Open your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 4.
Ezra chapter 4, and let's stand together out of love for the Word of God. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I want you to notice in verse 5 this expression, to frustrate their purpose. To frustrate their purpose. And tonight I want to talk to you about dealing with frustration, or how the devil wants to frustrate us from our purpose. I recently read again through the book of Ezra, and I have to say I love the book of Ezra. I love the courage of men like Zerubbabel. I love saying Zerubbabel. You know, if Zerubbabel had been in Texas, you know what they would have called him, right? They'd called him Bubba. But I like the courage of men like Zerubbabel. You know, if Zerubbabel had... If there had been a kingdom, he would have been the king. He was the next direct descendant from King David. And yet there was no kingdom, but he was still serving God and was their governor. I love that Ezra was a scribe who prepared his heart to learn and to teach the Word of God. And I sincerely desire to be a good student of the Bible. I think before you can be a good teacher, you've got to be a good student. And really, to teach others, you're simply giving to them what you've learned through your own studies. I was paid a nice compliment Sunday morning. A young man said, he said, I noticed on the website you used to teach in a Bible college. And I said, yes, that's right. He said, I'm not surprised. He said, you talk like a professor. He said, you lay things out on the sermon like a professor. But I think he meant it as a compliment. Amen. I don't think that meant that he was getting sleepy. But I love that Ezra was a scribe who prepared his heart to learn and teach the Word of God. And I love that Ezra, the book of Ezra, is about the house of God. I love the house of God. I love how they came back to build the temple, the house of God, despite all the obstacles. And I've dedicated my life to trying to build up the house of God. And I sincerely desire at the end of my race to have left behind a strong church. And prayerfully and hopefully other, at least had a part in other churches in Anna and other places in the future where the house of God will be strong and the gospel is being preached. When we come to the book of Ezra, I find that many people, even those who've been in church for many years, don't really understand the full story of what took place in this little book. For example, the first 6 chapters of Ezra don't involve Ezra at all. Ezra didn't come along until chapter 7. In fact, the first 6 chapters took place perhaps before Ezra was even born, as Zerubbabel and Joshua returned to rebuild the temple. Between chapters 6 and 7 is almost a 60-year lapse, a 60-year interval. That's a long time between one chapter and another. And a lot of things took place in the book of Ezra. So let me lay out a little history tonight that'll help you understand not only Ezra, but Esther and Nehemiah as well. Because of their stubbornness and idolatry, God allowed the Jews to be delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he destroyed Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He broke down their protective wall. He destroyed the temple all the way to the foundation, and even broke up the foundation. Took all the gold and silver that was left and carried away into Babylon and slaughtered over 1 million Jews. When he destroyed the city, he carried them away into Babylon, 1,000 miles away. It'd be like if China came along and conquered America and picked up Aden and Daniel and Joe and carried them all the way to Beijing
and put them in Beijing for the next 70 years. And they grew up and they raised their families, and their grandchildren are growing up in China. And now after 70 years, they're saying, let's go back to Texas. And who wouldn't want to go back to Texas? But now after 70 years, I mean, these Jews have lived in far-off Babylon, and they were purged of their idolatry in that wicked place, and they drew inward, and they started the synagogues, and Ezra is credited with starting the synagogues, and they had to have some place to meet and to worship. They no longer had a temple, no longer had a priesthood, no longer had a sacrifice, no longer had a high priest, no longer had a Day of Atonement, no longer had anything but the Sabbath days and the synagogues and the Word of God where they drew into it and learned from it. And so for 70 years, they were in Babylon. And then the Persian Empire conquered Babylon in the time of Daniel. One night, Babylon fell, just like God said. Y'all listening? I'm teaching you some history tonight. You might want to learn it. And destroyed Babylon, and Cyrus became the king of Persia. And I believe, now listen, put the Bible together. It's not just this book here and that book here. It's all one book. And Daniel went from the prime minister, man of importance, and he wasn't the prime minister, but a man of importance in Babylon, to the prime minister, first president in Persia. And I think he took his Bible in there to Cyrus one day. And do you know Cyrus? Do you know your names in the Bible? What are you talking about, Daniel? He said, look, over here in Isaiah, almost 200 years ago, God called you by name and said that you would let our people return and rebuild the temple. You know what Cyrus did? He issued a decree that any Jew that wanted to could leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he even financed a big part of it to reconstruct the temple of God. That's God's providence. Now, there were probably a couple million Jews in Babylon, but only 50,000 went back. Isn't that a picture of how we can be sometimes? We get all settled down in this world, and please listen. Please listen. You're distracting me. Then we settle down in this world, and we forget that this world is not our home. And here, when they had this opportunity to return to Jerusalem, only 50,000 returned. They went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, their high priest. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they found a desolated wasteland. Can you imagine the city of Jerusalem? Can you imagine if Dallas had been destroyed and then 7 decades later you return? What had just been rubble is now rubble covered in weeds and grass. And the rubble has become rubbleized. It's even more rubble. And they've returned, and no doubt, you know, there's no television, there's no internet, there's no, you know, webcam on the city of Jerusalem where they could Google it up and look and see what it looked like. And they traveled 1,000 miles, and when they got there, what did they find? They found a desolate wasteland of rubble and broken concrete and broken rocks and surrounded by enemies with no walls and no protection, nothing for them to really work with. And they found this desolate place, but they were determined that they were going to build again the temple of God. And guess what? There were some people waiting for them. The ancestors of the Samaritans. Now, where did the Samaritans come from? When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, they carried the remaining Jews to Assyria, and then they took some other people from over there in the Babylonia area and brought them to Samaria and planted them there. So this is your new home. Be fruitful and multiply. Send your taxes in. And so they planted them there, and they began to settle in the land, and they were worshiping their gods, and lions kept killing them. And so they said, well, we need to worship the God of this land. So they found some old backslidden priest of Jeroboam that worshiped golden calves. And they said, how do we worship the God of this land? And he said, well, just, you know, and basically you had their gods mixed in with the worship of the true God. And that was the beginning of the Samaritan religion. So here come the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's the Samaritans. They're worshiping in their mountain in Samaria. They're worshiping their gods. They say they fear the Lord, but they're worshiping their own gods. And they're the enemies of what the Jews are about to do. All right, so that sets up the historical background. When they got there, the first thing they did in chapter 3 was set up the altar. The altar had not been burning for 70 years. And the altar was a big altar. Well, you know, I taught on it in Sunday school back, and it was as big as this piano area right here, from wall to here. and it had a big ramp going to the top and a huge fire underneath. They could roast a couple of cows on it at one time. And the first thing they did was set up the altar and began offering sacrifices, the first sacrifices that many of them had ever seen in their entire lifetime. By the way, the Jews today cannot offer sacrifices. Why is that? They have no temple. You can't offer the sacrifice without the temple. And so they have no sacrifice today. And so for 70 years they'd had no sacrifice. And the first thing they did before they set up their houses, before they set up anything, their businesses, before they tilled their fields, the first thing they did was set up an altar and offer that sacrifice to the Lord God, because they wanted God's blessing upon what they were doing. Now, then it was another 5 months before they could begin building the foundation. Now, the foundation is the most important part of any structure. And I've never built a new house, but I've been told that it's also the most expensive part of any new house. Boy, you got to have the right foundation or you'll have all kinds of problems, won't you? Am I right? My house is sitting on tree stumps, but it still works. It's lasted 120 years. I guess it's all right. But they laid the foundation. Now, the foundation, listen, our neighbors are building their house behind us, a ways behind us, where we like our neighbors. And they're behind us, and the other day they brought out this huge crane, this whole huge machinery, you know, this concrete machine that goes way up, and then it comes down, and they pour the concrete through it, and they just move it in place, and they smooth it out and lay this foundation. That's not how they laid the foundation in Bible days. They'd get out there with shovels. And by the way, they didn't go to Home Depot and buy a nice stainless steel shovel, you know. They'd use the shovels they had, and they had to dig it out, flatten it out. Then they had to put big stones in place and move the big stones in place. And no doubt many of the stones were broken and had to be fixed. And they had to go through all that trouble of laying the foundation again so they could build the house of God upon it. Now in chapter 4, now that they're starting the work, we find the introduction of the adversaries. Let me say to you tonight, anything you do for God is going to have adversity. Raising your family, living for God on the job, going to church, serving in church ministry, anything that you do for the Lord, just trying to live clean in this world, is going to be met with adversity. You're going to live, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard. Now, what's the difference between an adversary and an opponent? Where was that junior camp? And I had my green shirt on, and one of the little girls had a red shirt on. She said, "You're my enemy." I said, "Well, technically, I'm your opponent." No wonder people say I sound like a professor. I said, "Technically, I'm your opponent, because if you were my enemy, I'd kill you." That's the difference between an opponent and an adversary. These were not their opponents. They were their adversaries. They hated them, and they wanted to destroy their work. And if necessary, they would kill them to do so. And you and I have an adversary, that is the devil, and he's not our opponent. He's not going to play fair. He wants to destroy us, and he wants to frustrate us, and he wants to stop the work of God. So they say, first they tried to join up with the Zerubbabel and say, "Hey, we serve the same God you do. We've been offering sacrifices to him all this time." And Zerubbabel just took a look at him, knew that they were lying. You know, probably looked like a praise and worship team from church down the street. "You're not worshiping the same God." But might have come up looking like Muslims in their long robes and stuff. You're not the same. And he said, "No." He said, "I know about you guys. You say you fear the Lord, but you're worshiping your old gods from Assyria. And you're offering sacrifice, but they're not the sacrifices God ordained. And we're not offering those sacrifices. We're doing things according to the Bible. And this is our God and our temple and our worship, and you have no part in this." And they would not do it. And they got mad at him because they wouldn't join their ecumenical council. And so they became their adversaries and began hating and trying to destroy the work of God. Now, I want to talk to you about when your purposes are frustrated. I got to tell you, one of my great flaws, I only have three. If you pay attention, I have three major flaws, but they're made up for by my great humility. All right? So, one of my flaws is I get frustrated.
You know, I'm not patient enough. My kids don't want to work on stuff with me. Whether it's, you know, changing a belt on something or not, because I'll get all frustrated with it. Before you know it, they're getting smacked around and thrown. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm teasing. But I do get frustrated. And I shouldn't get frustrated. I should be more patient. But I know that's a flaw of mine, and I know that's something that Satan will target in my life because he wants me to get frustrated from what I'm doing. Do you ever get frustrated? You know the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah? Read it. Ezra, when he got upset, he pulled his own hair out. When Nehemiah got upset, he pulled other people's hair out. I like Nehemiah's way of doing it better. But I have a purpose in life. And you have a purpose in life. And you think of the many different purposes you have. And there are going to be times of frustration. So I want to talk about some frustrated purposes. Notice three thoughts tonight, if you're taking notes. Number one, the adversaries had a purpose. Now the Jews had a purpose too. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple, reestablish worship, and build their own homes, businesses, and farms. These weren't Levites and priests that had come back and were going to live off the temple. These were men who, they were going to resettle this land. They were repatriating themselves back into their homeland. They're going to set up shops and blacksmith shops and banks and stores and grocery stores and farms. And they had all these things to do. Can you imagine moving to a new country and starting from scratch? And that's exactly what they were doing. And so they had this purpose. And it was a good, God-honoring purpose. It was a purpose that was rooted in God's Word and God's plan. And I have no doubt that it was the will of God for their lives. Hey folks, listen. These people were fulfilling prophecy. They were fulfilling prophecy. What is your purpose? Do you know your purpose in life? You know, purpose comes in macro and micro. You got the big overall purpose for your life is to glorify God and to live for Him. And then you've got micro purpose. You got the little purposes in life, such as to get through school and to pay your bills and to honor God on a daily basis and maybe to get that degree or to get that promotion or the small things in life that are your purposes in life that are there, the part of the big purpose in life. And everyone ought to live on purpose. You know the saddest people in the world? You know who gets depressed so often? And I'm not talking about this is the only way people get depressed, because depression is a real problem. But these people that just sit around, they do nothing with their lives. How sad is that? To sit around watching television all day long, eating Cheetos, and have no reason to get up in the morning, no reason to go to bed at night, because they have no purpose. That's a surefire way to be miserable in life. Everyone ought to have a purpose. Everyone ought to have a reason to get up in the morning and to go to bed at night at a decent time, because you're living for something. Whether you're going to your job, that's great. A job is good for us. That sort. But I mean, when folks have no purpose, and boy, there's so many young people today that they have no purpose except playing the next video game and getting to the next level. That's no way to live. I'm not saying we should never play games or have any kind of fun, but man, there's got to be an overall purpose in life that is more important than fun and games. And these Jews had a purpose. Everyone ought to live on purpose. And everyone ought to decide to live for the Lord. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of these pioneers had a great divinely ordered purpose, but the adversaries had a satanic purpose. Anything done for God will meet with adversity. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. You know, there's always going to be adversity. Now, I tell you, if I was rubbable in them, I'd say, you know, this is hard enough without you guys interfering. And you can look at your life and say, you know, preacher, my life is hard enough with all the stuff I have to do without having to deal with this stuff over here too. Exactly. That's Satan's attempt to frustrate you. Because when you're doing all this other stuff, here comes a bunch of yep, Samaritans harassing you and hindering you from the job you're supposed to be doing. You know, when Brother Absher and I sat down 2 years ago to start the plans for the new church plan, Brother Absher, he'd already determined to start a church, but we decided to set a plan on it. And, you know, I told him, I said, I don't know what's going to happen this first year, but I tell you, the second year is going to have some tough times for both of us. The devil's going to nail us. And I tell you, this year, some things have just been on my back all year long. I'm not complaining or whining about anything, but I'm just telling you, when you do something for the Lord, there's going to be adversity.
And you got to work through it. You got to overcome it. You got to deal with it because you have a purpose. Satan has a purpose. God has a purpose. And we've got to make sure that we're faithful and persistent in that purpose. So here's Zerubbabel, and they've gone through all this trouble to travel 1,000 miles so they can face a mountain of rubble. And now they got to deal with the yapping Samaritans that are hindering and harassing their purpose. Now, notice the word frustrate. It says to frustrate their purpose in verse 5. The word frustrate means literally to break or interrupt. Hence to defeat, to disappoint, to bring to nothing. As to frustrate a plan, design, or attempt. To frustrate the will or purpose. Now, these adversaries did not have the power to stop the Jews from building the temple. There was nothing they could do to make them stop. Nothing. Cyrus said they could do it. They were there. They had 50,000 people. They had the money. There was nothing they could do to make them stop. All they could do was attempt to wear them down, discourage them, and frustrate them until they quit the work. Now, listen to me. Nothing, no one, nobody has the power to stop me from my purpose. Nobody. I like what David Livingstone said as he marched 30,000 miles through Africa. At one point he said, I am invincible in the will of God. What he was saying was, and then he also says, I'm prepared to go anywhere as long as it's forward. Why? Because he said, I am invincible. Nothing can stop me from doing the will of God. No devil, every devil in hell can come against a person that is in the will of God, and they cannot make him quit. They cannot make him stop. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. When God called me to preach, and I just say this for the guys who have either surrendered to preach or feel like God might be calling them to preach, because you have to understand, I'm not a great preacher, but I've been preaching 22 years. I didn't sound like this, whatever this sounds like, 22 years ago. Sometimes young guys, they hear preachers have been preaching for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and they think, I can't do that. Well, let me tell you, they couldn't do that either way back when they were your age. Everyone who's called to do something has to overcome some hindrance. And I had two great hindrances when God called me to preach. Number one was ignorance. Didn't know anything. I didn't grow up in church, didn't go to Sunday school, didn't have track, didn't have King's Kids, didn't have youth. I had some youth rallies. I take that back. I got saved as a teenager. But I didn't know anything. So you know what I did? I went to college. And you know what I did in college? I got there early and I stayed late and I sat there with my open Bible and I soaked it up. And you know what else I did? You know, when I was in Bible college, one thing I didn't have was a television. You know why? I didn't have time for television. Now, am I against having a television now? No. Are some people against it? Yes. You know, if someone doesn't have a television, you'll find out. They'll probably tell you 5 times. I don't have a television. Okay, congratulations. When I was in college, I didn't have a television. And you know what I did instead? In the 45 minutes I had between school and work? Read books. Read and read and read and read. You know, you don't have knowledge up here until you put it in here. Or here. Alright? No one's born with knowledge. You have to either listen and learn, or you have to read and learn. You never learn while you're talking. But you will learn while you're reading and listening. If you're called to preach, you should be listening to everything I say and everything your Sunday school teacher says. And anytime you have an opportunity to learn something from the Bible, you should sit there and listen and learn, because it's all going to be soaked into your brain. And one day you're going to be standing up preaching and giving out what you've taken in. So ignorance. Number two, the inability to speak properly. I could not talk properly when I was a kid. At some point in my childhood, I drew inward into a shell. And I never talked unless I had to. And, you know, if I had to give a speech or something, it was the most terrifying thing in my life to give a speech in school. And I hated it. And when God called me to preach, that was a real hindrance, because what does a preacher do? He speaks. When I talk, listen. When I first started preaching, I talked. I had a bad habit of talking real soft when no one could hear. And they'd say, what'd you say? And so it was a long time before I ever raised my voice. I said, hey! Yeah. So what I'm saying is, if you have a purpose in life, you don't say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do that. If you have a purpose in life, you find a way to overcome those things. Overcome those things. Because you have a purpose. If I'd said, well, I don't know anything, so I'm not going to be a preacher, or I can't talk because I mumble when I talk, and I don't want to talk, and I'm scared to talk, and no one can hear me anyway. I'd have never been what God wanted me to be. You've got to overcome because you have a purpose. And God has a purpose. And I tell you, there are many times I would preach. I would go to the Preach Fest. Our college had Preach Fest. You go preach 5 minutes. It was hilarious. I'd have 30 guys preaching 5 minutes. And if the guy finished his 5 minutes and he wasn't done, the next guy would just come up and push him out of the pulpit. And he'd start his 5 minutes. Great. And I'd get up there and I'd go home and I'd think about it and I'd fast all day to preach my 5-minute sermon. And I'd write out my little outline and I'd get up and I'd preach and I'd always get back to my seat. And I always felt about this big, like I was a total failure. I wondered if God had really called me or not. But listen, you've got to stay with it. You've got to overcome the obstacles. And you can't let frustration stop you from doing the will of God. Alright, so the future's on the line. God had a purpose for this. And the adversaries had a purpose. Secondly, the adversaries had a plan. First, they weakened their hands. That means they were a source of discouragement. Throughout the Old Testament, when men had a job to do, or they're going into battle, they'd strengthen their hands. And conversely, when their hands were weak, it meant they were discouraged. And so they tried to discourage them. And Satan always wants to discourage us from God's work. Listen, folks, God never discourages you. God never discourages you. But Satan always tries to discourage us. You start serving the Lord, and you're going to have to deal with discouragement all the time. You're going to be all excited, and then all of a sudden, the parents of that kid in Sunday school are just going to go haywire on you and say, why am I wasting my time? Because you have a purpose. You're trying to make a difference. People come and go. Unfortunately, we don't always get to see the results. But I've been preparing a video for our 15th anniversary. That's coming up. 15 years. And I'm putting all these pictures, and I got way too many pictures. In groups of 2000 to 2005, 2006 to 2010, 2011 to 2015. And some of those pictures are really, boy, they bring back some wonderful memories. Some great times. Other pictures I see, and it just makes me kind of sad that those people aren't in my life anymore. Because I really did love them. You know, people are going to come and go, but you know what? We have a purpose in life, and when people leave, hey, there's going to be more coming, and we just have to be faithful and keep trying, keep teaching, and keep influencing, because someone else is going to sit in your Sunday school class, someone else will ride your bus, and you need to be there for them so they can be saved and learn the Bible. Secondly, they terrorized them. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them. The word trouble there means to terrify. Satan's a terrorist. And fear scares us away from the work of God. We fear the face of man. We fear possible consequence. We fear family repercussions. We fear for our children. We fear how our kids will turn out. We fear what others think about us. We fear facing our problems. But God said that He hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that was a verse I quoted to myself many, many times when I was afraid to step into another pulpit. But God hath given us not that spirit of fear, but the spirit of love and a sound mind and power. Your fear of God has to outweigh everything else. I love this old story about John L. Rice. He and Jack Hiles were coming out of someplace in Chicago, and a guy took a gun out and stuck it in John L. Rice's stomach and said, give me your wallet or I'll blow your brains out. Jack Hiles laughed because he's pointing at his stomach. You're going to blow his brains out and you're pointing at his stomach. And John L. Rice just looked at him and said, you can't scare me with heaven and I'm busy. I got to go. And he walked away from the guy. Can't scare me with heaven. Walked away from the guy. Your fear of God has to outweigh your fear of everything else. A man on an airplane was 30,000 feet. At 30,000 feet, he was as white as a sheet. His wife patted his hand and said, honey, don't be afraid. Remember, Jesus said He would be with us always. And he said, yes, but He said, lo, I'll be with you always, not high. Amen. Your fear of the Lord has to overcome your fear. And then thirdly, they frustrated them with legal action. And verse 5 says they hired counselors or lawyers against them. See, lawyers are back then in the Bible just like serpents and devils and stuff. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they sent letters to the new king of Persia, full of lies. And the king believed their lies, and he sent a decree back that they were to stop their work. And so in verse 24 it says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." For 20 years the work was stopped. A lot of things are left undone because people get frustrated. So the adversaries had a purpose, they had a plan, the adversaries had persistence. Now, why did the work stop for 20 years? Because the enemies of God were more persistent than the Jews were. You see, the Jews, they had an ace in the hole, but they got so tired they didn't want to fight anymore. The ace in the hole was that, hey, Cyrus the king of Persia said we could, and the law of the Medes and Persians can't be altered. So, Mr. New King, you obviously don't know about the last king and his decree. If you'd find that decree, you'd find you can't change what he said to be done. But they were discouraged. And they finally just said, "We give up." You know that a whiner is a quitter waiting for an opportunity? And sometimes people out there, they're going along in God's will for their life, and they're doing their best and they're serving the Lord. But man, they're so frustrated and so discouraged that any little thing just suddenly knocks them down. When if they would just keep on going, they'd find victory. And sometimes they're complaining the whole time, and they're looking for a reason to quit. And here they had a reason, so they quit. But 20 years later, Haggai and Zechariah started preaching, and they said, "We know we're going to start rising up, and we're going to build this temple and finish what we started." And the enemies came back, and they said, "Hey, don't you know it's against the law?" And Zerubbabel, I'm condensing, this is the Raspberry version. Zerubbabel said, "Hey, listen, we're not stopping this time. Leave us alone." And so they sent letters back to the king. And Zerubbabel sent letters back to the king and said, "Listen, Mr. King, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree. If you'll look in your treasure house, you'll find the scroll." And so they looked in the house, and they found the scroll, found where Cyrus had given the decree. And they said, "Hey, listen, we can't stop what the other king had said could happen." And so they were legally allowed to finish the job, and they did so. And so persistence pays off. Persistence pays off. You know, sometimes the reason that Satan seems to win is because he's more persistent than Christians are. We must not let frustration cause us to lose 20 years of productivity for the Lord. Maybe you're frustrated tonight. I know how it feels. I hate being frustrated. I hate when I build something, it falls apart. It starts something, I have to shut it down. Plan for something and something goes haywire, goes sideways, and it doesn't happen. I think something's going to be a certain way, and all of a sudden, four extra problems attached to it, and now it's a totally different issue. You get frustrated. You know what? We just have to remember, hey, listen, anything we do for God, Satan's against it. And we've got to be more persistent than he is in overcoming and getting the victory.